Good evening and welcome to Reconquest on the Crusade Channel of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie coming to you from St. Benedict Center in Richmond, New Hampshire. There's a new website for this show at reconquest.net. Again, reconquest.net. That's in addition to Catholicism.org, the main St. Benedict Center website. My email address is bam@catholicism.org. I can also be found easily on Twitter @brother_Andre and on Facebook. Tonight's show is on pilgrimage, the holy journey. Anyone who's ever read some or all of Chaucer's great work, The Canterbury Tales, is aware that it's a collection of stories told by a motley crew of pilgrims on their way to the shrine of St. Thomas a Becket in Canterbury, England. In the ages of faith, Canterbury was one of four major centers of pilgrimage, the others being Jerusalem, Rome, and Compostela in Spain, the shrine of Santiago, St. James. My guest in the second segment will be Mr. Gregory Lloyd, adjunct professor of Central and Eastern European Studies at La Salle University and the principal organizer of the Pilgrimage for Restoration, an old-fashioned walking pilgrimage from Lake George, New York, also and earlier and maybe more properly known as the Lake of the Blessed Sacrament, to the Shrine of the North American Martyrs at Arsville, New York, some 65 miles away. So I look forward to talking to Gregory Lloyd about that pilgrimage. But for the first segment, what I want to do is talk about pilgrimages, period, full stop. What are pilgrimages? Why do people go on pilgrimages? What are the purposes of pilgrimages? And really, ultimately, why should people go on pilgrimages? One of my motives here is to get you, my listener, to go on pilgrimages, including this one, to Arsville, New York. I'll begin, curiously, with the story of Westminster Abbey. Now, all of us have heard of Westminster Abbey, and you may know of the Abbey as a traditional place of coronation and of burial for English and then later British monarchs, and one of the most important religious sites in the whole world for the Church of England, all of which it is. It's also a place of where weddings take place, royal weddings. But originally, it was a Benedictine monastery and a Catholic place of worship, i.e. a quote-unquote Roman Catholic, in other words, Catholic under the Pope. The abbey dates back at least to the 8th century, but possibly earlier. During the time of King St. Edward the Confessor, whose years most of us know, at least the end year, which is 1066, there was a famous English book called 1066 and All That, which was a spoofy version of English history. But his years are 1003 to 1066. That, of course, year is the final year is the death of Edward. And because of that, it's the Norman Conquest and the Battle of Hastings. And after that, England becomes Norman and French begins to influence our language. So during the time of Edward the Confessor, it had already been in existence as a Benedictine monastery for about 200 years. While he was exiled in Normandy, King Edward made a vow that he would go on pilgrimage to Rome, to the tomb of St. Peter. Being unable to keep this vow for reasons of state, he requested that the Pope absolve him of it. Leo the Ninth, rather than absolving him of the vow, commuted it. In other words, he gave it some other obligation. He gave him some other obligation other than going on pilgrimage. So what he did was he allowed, under certain conditions, the vow could be changed. And one of those conditions was that Edward build or restore in England an abbey in honor of St. Peter. And this he did by rebuilding the abbey at Westminster. The relics of the sainted king, King Edward himself, are still enshrined at the abbey, where they are in the company of the early remains of 16 other English monarchs who are buried there, some Catholic, mostly Protestant. The abbey's website says that the correct title of the abbey is the Collegiate Church of St. Peter at Westminster. So it's still officially named after St. Peter's. Why do I bring this story up? Well, aside from the fact that it shows the Catholic origins of Westminster Abbey, and also shows that the abbey was essentially stolen by the Anglican schismatics. It also teaches us that pilgrimages were a very important thing at that time. We're talking about the very early part of the second millennium of the church. This is obviously a phenomenon that had already existed, though, if a king saint is going to make such a vow as to go on pilgrimage. Pilgrimages are part of every religion and no doubt owe their origin to the simple concept that certain places are rendered holy by virtue of being a place of encounter between God and man. Very general, very simple concept of a place being made holy because God has somehow manifested himself there. Our focus here is obviously on pilgrimages in the true religion. They existed in the Old Testament. For instance, when the temple was built at Jerusalem around 957 BC, all Jewish men were obliged to present themselves at it for three major feasts, which are called by the Jews pilgrimage festivals, even to this day. Pesach, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Ingathering. As per God's command in Deuteronomy chapter 16, all men, all circumcised men, all bar mitzvahed men, that is all Jewish men who are considered to be sons of the covenant, all of them have to go present themselves at those three festivals at the temple, according to Deuteronomy 16. They're called, therefore, pilgrimage festivals because it was assumed that they would have to travel on pilgrimage. Not all of them lived in Jerusalem. On their way to the temple, they would sing the pilgrimage songs, also called the songs of ascent or the gradual canticles, which are Psalms 119 to 133. After the incarnation of our Lord, the Holy Land becomes a place of pilgrimage for Christians because it was sanctified by the life, passion, and death of Jesus Christ. So where our Lord was born in Bethlehem, where our Lord suffered his passion, the Via Dolorosa, Mount Golgotha, the Holy Sepulchre, etc., etc., all of these are important sites because they were sanctified by our Lord's presence. Places of martyrdom of the saints early on also became pilgrimage destinations in the true religion. Eusebius's history relates of Bishop Alexander, who in the year of our Lord 217 performed a journey from Cappadocia to Jerusalem in consequence of a vow and of the celebrity of the place. So here we have a bishop, Eusebius, who was roughly, he was alive and around at the time of the Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century. Eusebius relates of somebody else about 100 years earlier who performed a journey from Cappadocia in Asia Minor to Jerusalem by virtue of a vow that he had made. So the vow of going to Jerusalem on pilgrimage is something that dates back, shockingly, to the early 3rd century. This isn't some medieval invention. By the end of the 4th century, pilgrimages to Jerusalem were very common, and the disciples of St. Jerome, Saints Paula and Eustochium, this is two ladies, a mother and daughter actually, they tell the Roman matron Marcella in a letter that they sent her, quote, "Gauls, Britons, Armenians, Persians, Indians, and Ethiopians," end quote, were flocking to the Holy Land to venerate the site sanctified by our Lord. And as I said, they should know because these were two Roman women. They were disciples of St. Jerome, and they themselves, like Jerome, who was himself from modern-day Croatia, Dalmatia, the coast of Croatia, they were Westerners who went to Jerusalem to live there. And they studied from St. Jerome in the Holy Land. St. John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople, longed to visit Rome, if only to see the tombs of the apostles. This saint of the early 5th century, he died in the year, late 4th and early 5th century, died in the year 407. This great saint loved St. Paul so much that he said in a commentary on the Epistle to the Ephesians, quote, "If I were freed from my labors and my body were in sound health, I would eagerly make a pilgrimage merely to see the chains that had held him captive and the prison where he lay," end quote, speaking about St. Paul. St. Augustine endorsed the practice of making pilgrimage and even sent two disputing Christians on a pilgrimage to the shrine of St. Felix of Nola, that's in Campania, Italy, in order to settle their dispute. He also built a shrine to Saint Stephen in North Africa, complete with that would be Stephen the Proto-Martyr, whose feast we've celebrated very recently. It's the day after Christmas. He built this shrine in North Africa, complete with relics of the Proto-Martyr, so that Africans could come to venerate them. And St. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, relates stories of miracles that happened at that shrine. St. Bede the Venerable, a few hundred years later, writes of numerous English royals who went on pilgrimage to Rome to venerate the tombs of the apostles. Some of the saints who were most devoted to pilgrimages railed against their abuses. So I won't shy away from this fact. Historically, there were always abuses associated with pilgrimages. St. Augustine made it clear that we draw near to God by love and not by journeying. Earlier, St. Gregory Nazianzen seemed to think that the abuses of pilgrimages actually outweighed the benefits of the custom. In his time, the author of The Imitation of Christ, this is much later, writes of those, quote, who wonder much, but are little hallowed, end quote, by overmuch pilgrimage making. So pilgrimages lent themselves to abuse at times, and of course a rhetorical question comes to mind. What human endeavor does not lend itself to abuse? So we have this phrase in Latin, abusus non tollit usus. The abuse of a thing does not destroy its legitimate use. Just because, for instance, people trafficked in false relics doesn't mean that relics are a bad thing, okay? People might also offer to sell the grace of God, which of course they can't do, but the grace of God is a good thing, okay? So just because you abuse a thing doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Police brutality, for instance, doesn't equate to us having an anarchical society because some police don't know their limits. Pilgrims wore distinctive garb, a habit of sorts, consisting of a long smock, a cape with a hood and broad-brimmed hat, a belt from which was suspended his wallet for carrying money and various items needed in the way. Now, this, of course, is in the ages of faith. They wouldn't have had such a distinctive garb in the earliest years of the patristic era, but later in the Middle Ages, they would have dressed themselves in this garb. Depending on the destination, they would also wear on their hat or on their cloak something called a pilgrim sign. And these pilgrim signs would identify the place of pilgrimage to which they were headed. The late 14th century Middle English poem Piers Plowman by William Langland mentions many of these. The pilgrim to Jerusalem had two crossed leaves of palm, hence the name of Palmer for a pilgrim. Those to St. Catherine's tomb on Mount Sinai would have a wheel, because the Catherine wheel is was the instrument of martyrdom for St. Catherine, so it became a symbol of her. Those going to Rome would have the heads of St. Peter and Paul, or the keys of St. Peter, or the vernacle. The vernacle is a replica of the Veronica, meaning the veil of St. Veronica, which is kept in St. Peter's. Those to St. James at Compostela in Spain would wear an image of a scallop, wear a scallop or an oyster shell. Those to Canterbury, a bell, or the head of the saint, obviously an image of it, on a brooch or a leaden ampulla filled with water from a well near the tomb, tinctured with an infinitesimal drop of the martyr's blood. Of course, the martyr of Canterbury being Saint Thomas a Becket. Those to Walsingham, another English destination of pilgrimage, had an image of the Virgin and Child. Those to Amiens in France, the head of Saint John the Baptist, etc. Then there was the horn of St. Hubert and the comb of St. Blaise, or for those going on pilgrimage to more northerly regions, the axe, the battle axe, which is a two-headed axe of St. Olaf of Norway. That battle axe figures in the actual national seal of the country of Norway. Pilgrimages built up European infrastructure during the ages of faith. Cities and towns grew around the shrines where saints were martyred, and by virtue of the many pilgrims who thronged that place, you'd have a town or a whole city that would grow up around it. This is common. The towns would grow up around monasteries. The name, for instance, of the German city, Munich, In German, it's München, which means monks. There was a Benedictine monastery there, and a town grew up around it, and later the town became a very important city in Bavaria. Pilgrims also led to the growth of travel literature and the study of geography. Now, earlier on, I mentioned the Canterbury Tales. Well, that's actually a work of great literature, of poetry, and it's sort of an early form of the novel. Novels would grow out of that genre. But there was actually travel literature, what we would know as travel logs or travel promotional literature, grew up around pilgrims. So much of European culture is dependent upon it. There's, of course, a strong connection between the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and the Crusades. The Catholic Encyclopedia puts it this way. Crusades also naturally arose out of the idea of pilgrimages. It was these various peregrinations made to the sepulcher of Jesus Christ that at all familiarized people with the East. Then came the huge columns of devout worshipers, growing larger and larger, becoming more fully organized and well protected and armed by bands of disciplined troops. The most famous pilgrimage of all, that of 1065, which numbered about 12,000 under Gunther, the Bishop of Bamberg, Germany, assisted by the Archbishop of Mainz, also Germany, and the bishops of Ratisbon and Utrecht, was attacked by Bedouins after it left Caesarea. The details of that Homeric struggle were brought home to Europe and at once gave rise to the Crusades. So the Crusades grew out of this idea of protecting the holy places and protecting pilgrims who were going to the holy places in the Holy Land. All of these realities, by the way, are related to other more fundamental doctrinal ideas of the faith, having to do with the incarnation and having to do with liturgical worship, the sanctification of places, particular places which are holy, some are more holy. For instance, the temple in Jerusalem, they had the holy place and they had the Holy of Holies. So this idea that there are non-holy zones and then holy zones and holier and holiest zones is something going all the way back to the Old Testament. In the New Testament worship, another holy journey similar to the pilgrimage, but one much shorter, would be the liturgical processions we traditionally have on certain feast days, such as Corpus Christi and the upcoming Feast of the Presentation in the Temple, or Candlemas, which closes the Christmas cycle in the liturgy. In the churches of Eastern Christendom, similar processions exist, such as the Feast of Orthodoxy, or the Sunday of Orthodoxy, it's also called, which takes place on the first Sunday of the Great Lent, as our Eastern brethren call Lent. On that day, our Eastern brethren triumphantly process around the church in commemoration of the victory over the heresy of iconoclasm at the Second Council of Nicaea in the year 787, and they carry icons around the church very triumphantly to show the victory of orthodoxy over heresy. All of these realities are related. Pilgrimages to shrines sanctified by Jesus, Mary, or the saints, processions in and around churches, venerating images and relics. When the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, as St. John's Greek in the prologue to his gospel powerfully says, the eternal, invisible, and omnipresent Word of the Father became also temporal, visible, and localized in our flesh. In his abiding presence in the Blessed Sacrament, he remains so, but is now multi-located in all the tabernacles of the world. And by that same mystery of the Incarnation and his sacramental extension in the Eucharist, God sanctifies the bodies and souls of his saints and the places of their struggles. In the Old Testament, pilgrimages were referred to earlier. Rather, in the Old Testament pilgrimages that we referred to earlier, the destination was single. It was the temple at Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, there was but one place of sacrifice, one only temple. Indeed, to build another was a crime. It was the crime of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, and it was the crime of the Samaritans to have rival temples. The unity of true worship was maintained in one temple. But the church is the mystical body of Christ, and the Mass is the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is the same sacrifice of that cross, differing only in its manner of offering. while multi-located Christian places of worship maintain unity in the divine cult, first by being one in the mystical body of Christ, who identifies himself in the Gospel of St. John as the new temple. Secondly, Christian places of worship maintain unity of cult by offering the same sacrifice, Christ the victim offered by Christ the priest, acting through a man in holy orders. In fact, our unity of sacrifice is far greater than that of the Old Testament, with its multiple sacrificial victims. Because of this, places of pilgrimage go from one place in the Old Testament to many places as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament times. So that completes our first segment. Please stick around, and in a couple of minutes, I'll be joined by Mr. Gregory Lloyd, who will talk about a very specific Christian pilgrimage. Thank you very much. Stay with us.
You're listening to Reconquest with Brother Andre Marie, seeking that which was lost and fighting for it, exclusively on the Veritas Radio Network's Crusade.